Welcome to chapter 2 of our studies in Paul's letter to the Ephesians. The title of this chapter is The Secret of Paul's Fire for the Lord. And surely Paul had fire that most of us don't have, and why? Well, let me read Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1, the introduction here. Quote, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, close quote. All through the centuries, Paul has been sometimes poorly understood. People have actually discouraged others from reading Paul's letters. They think that his theology is over their heads, especially in Romans and in Galatians. And so they think, well, you can't understand him, so why read Paul? Well, that's a mistake. Even the Apostle Peter said that back in their day, there were some people who so misconstrued what Paul wrote that they would wrest his meanings. The word is W-R-E-S-T, and it means to twist or to distort. And Peter is quite clear. Even Peter's been misunderstood by many people, even today. They read what Peter says superficially, and they think that Peter says, well, Paul's over your head. You can't understand him. He writes things hard to be understood. That's not what Peter said. If you look very carefully, you'll see what Peter said was, Paul is writing things that we need to understand, but people wrest them, people twist them, and make them difficult to understand. So we shouldn't wonder if people even today sometimes think this evil thought about the writings of the Apostle Paul. I've actually heard ministers and teachers who ought to know better say that Paul does write things that are over people's heads. They're hard to be understood. That's not true. What Paul has written in this beautiful letter to the Ephesians is so simple and so clear, even a child can understand it. And again, the intensity of Paul's devotion for the Lord, the totality of his consecration, makes some people afraid. They think that they could never be so all out for Christ, or even if they should be, they don't want to be so totally consecrated to Christ. They think it may be fanaticism. Well, it's not. Paul was not fanatical at all. Paul was simply demonstrating what an appropriate response of any repentant sinner ought to be to the great love that Christ has for us. Ordinary people can't accomplish such all-out devotion, many people say, and they're content. If Paul gets a first-class ticket to go to heaven, well, okay, let him have it. But I'll be happy to have a third-class ticket, just so that they can end up somewhere in heaven. I've had people call me up on the telephone and say, Elder Whelan, I cannot have the kind of devotion that the Apostle Paul had. He deserves some wonderful mansion in heaven. If I can just squeak in through the pearly gates, I'll be glad to sleep on the grass. If I can just get inside the gates. And I tell them, shame on you, because that is an attitude that is not appropriate as a response to the great love that Jesus had for us. Actually, these people don't know it, but what they want is the lukewarm path that Jesus speaks of in his message to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans. He says, quote, you are lukewarm, and I will spew you out of my mouth, close quote. That's Revelation 3:15-16. However, a closer look at the original Greek language would be, the correct rendering should be, you make me so sick at my stomach, I feel like throwing up. And that is how the Lord Jesus feels when he looks on our condition of being lukewarm and lackadaisical, and we're content to have a third-class ticket and all that. This half-and-half spirit deeply disappoints the Lord Jesus. For the truth is that Paul's total devotion to Jesus was the exactly appropriate response of any believing sinner to the tremendous self-sacrifice of Christ in giving himself for us. Paul's response was not into any extreme measure of devotion at all. His was only a proper mirror reflection of Christ's devotion for us. Water merely reached its own level in the Apostle Paul. But this is what many people have never been privileged to grasp. This author hopes that by the grace of God, in this book, it be made so clear that many will get the point, and they'll be privileged to see what Paul saw. For it was what the Apostle Paul saw that motivated him. He was not trying to earn a reward in heaven. That idea probably never even crossed his mind. Paul discusses how people felt about him when he wrote his second letter to the Corinthians. And he goes into quite some detail here. Number one, he wants to defend not himself, but his ministry. He says, quote, "We persuade men, and I trust that we are well known in your consciences," close quote. That's verse 11 of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Number two, he does want to give them occasion to glorify God on his account. Quote, he says, "We do not commend ourselves, but give you opportunity to glory on our behalf," close quote. That's verse 12. Number three, Paul recognizes they are not inclined to think he's extreme or fanatical. If we are beside ourselves, he says, it's for God. Or if we're of a sound mind, he says, it's for you, close quote. That's verse 13. And then, number four, the source that stirs Paul to such apparently extreme devotion is the far more prodigious or extravagant love of Christ for him and for us. And here it is in verse 14, quote, "The love of Christ constrains us." That word constrains means picks you up, it motivates you, it pushes you into being what you never thought you could be. Paul saw what that love means so clearly that it motivated him to love Christ, to serve Christ, I should say, with all the strength that he had. The idea that he has of its dimensions, of its breadth and length and depth and height, has so captured his soul that nothing the world can offer him can now compare. Paul's devotion is at the opposite spectrum from self-righteousness. Sensing himself to be the humblest of men, the most unworthy, still Paul can with no embarrassment tell people to follow him as he follows Christ. Now that's a rare thing for any minister to say, isn't it? That's Philippians 3, verse 17, and also 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 6. Paul knows that the love of Christ has found an enthusiastic disciple in himself, and it's not sinful or arrogant for him to say so. Number five, this inquiry into the secrets of Paul's inner heart will help explain the mystery of his apostleship. The idea of in Christ that he uses so often, he is sure of his calling, transcending the fickleness and superficiality of emotion up one day and down the next. What Paul saw is solid logic that has captured his soul forever. He says, quote, in verse 15 of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, "We thus judge that if one," that's a capital O, excuse me, "if one died for all, then that's the same as saying that all died," Close quote. Verse 14. Just that simple. It's an inescapable equation. All men belong to be dead, says Paul. All men would be dead if one, capital O, had not died for them. That puts all men under a common obligation, and Paul simply recognized the truth of it. From the day of his conversion on that road to Damascus, he has reckoned he does not belong to himself. There's no idea here of self-sacrifice involved on his part. He deserves no compliments. He deserves no praise. What he deserves, he says, is only a grave. All else that he has is a gift of God's grace, which occasions his rejoicing and gratitude. Here is the Paul who writes this letter to the Ephesians. This is the secret of his fire for the Lord. He has to share the treasure that he has found in Christ. And then number six, we need to get acquainted with the author of this letter to the Ephesians so we can understand what he is saying. Before his conversion, he had fully expended his energies in fighting against God, in his hatred of Jesus Christ of Nazareth and his followers. Quote, breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, so that if he found any who were of the way, that's what he calls Christianity, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Close quote. That's Acts chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. Combined with this persecuting zeal was a keen intellectual grasp of the theology of apostate Judaism. At this time, he was a thoroughgoing fanatic in the utmost limits of legalism. No one can be further from the Lord than a legalist fanatic who thinks he is holy and righteous. A steel armor encases the poor man's heart. Paul is not just mouthing polite phrases of contrition when he says that he is, quote, the chief of sinners, close quote, that's 1 Timothy 1:15, or, as he says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 9, quote, one born out of due time, the least of the apostles, because I persecuted the church of God, close quote. He tasted the depths of a hellish hatred of the Son of God, of Christ the Savior. No one has ever known more intimately the dragon's rage with the woman of Revelation chapter 12, verse 17, and the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Close quote. You may say, well, some of the papal persecutors who burned the saints at the stake, they had a terrible hatred. Yes, they did. But Paul confesses that he had a terrible hatred of Christ. If he had not been converted when he was, he would very likely have authored the most devilish books of Antichrist theology. He would have anticipated the teachings of the little horn of the Dark Ages and the Great Apostasy, which he describes in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. And then number 7, it was divinely appropriate that this intimate cohort of Satan should be converted on that road to Damascus when he, quote, saw a light from heaven, as he says, brighter than the sun, shining around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we all had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Close quote. That's Acts 26, 13 to 15. just like Jesus confronting the apostate Jews in his father's house, the temple, a few weeks earlier, Paul is now totally confrontational with the Jews whom he talks to. In a flash, all the learning of Paul's Jewish scholarly past comes into focus. Jesus of Nazareth is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Saul is astonished that light brighter than the sun was a vision of the cross of Christ. What it meant, what happened there, and who it was who died there, and why he died there. Every brain cell was flooded with an intensity of light. Decades of distorted, perverted twistings of truth suddenly were clarified. A panorama of biblical truth flashed like a bright video before his soul's eyes. He couldn't move until the voice said, "Rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you." That's verse 16. That vision on the road to Damascus explains Paul's lifelong obsession with the preaching of the cross. The 12 apostles were, of course, ordained and were richly blessed in their ministry of the gospel. But a new champion who had never seen Jesus personally as they had, but who probably perceived him more clearly, was now to proclaim him to the Gentile multitudes. And thank God, he proclaimed to us also in these last days in his letter to the Ephesians what is that most wonderful gospel of Christ. Now, what does Paul say in Ephesians? Well, let's turn to chapter 1 and let me read verses 1 and 2. Quote, "To the saints who are in Ephesus and the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Close quote. When the Pope died in the year 2005, some of his fans started a campaign to pressure the Vatican to make him into a saint immediately. They're still trying to do it, a process which in the Roman Catholic Church usually takes an enormous amount of time. Yet Paul says he's writing this letter to the saints who are in Ephesus. Paul uses that quintessential word, saints, to describe all the people who were believers in Christ, who were joined in church fellowship. It doesn't mean that they were perfect people. We're not to conclude that they were perfect in their spiritual development. Obviously not. In comparison, we know that the believers in Corinth were far from being perfect. So it's highly unlikely that just a few miles away here, in a similar Adriatic city given to the same idolatry, that these new believers there in Christ were much more mature. They probably were not far beyond those in Corinth in their spiritual development. And yet Paul calls them saints. Too bad that the Pope didn't know that before he died. Why then did Paul call them saints? Would he say to you or of you that you are a saint? The answer is yes, if you have committed your heart and your life to Jesus, even if you still stumble, stagger, and sometimes you fall. Getting up again, not giving up, is the key to receiving that holy title. Paul addresses the people in the Corinthian church who are called to be saints as sanctified in Christ Jesus. Close quote. That's 1 Corinthians 1 verse 2. And yet his two letters to them give evidence they were far from being what we would call saints today. But in our letter here to the Ephesians, Paul also makes it clear that pure, unselfish living is the expected fruit of being, quote, called to be saints, close quote. He goes on to say in chapter 5, verse 2, quote, fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints, close quote. That's chapter 5, verse 2. Those who in the last days demonstrate such a character will be recognized as saints who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus Christ. That's Revelation 14, 12. Now let me read verse 2 of Ephesians chapter 1. Quote, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, close quote. This is not an empty, conventional greeting like our hasty, good morning, how are you? And then we rush off, we don't stop to wait to see how they are. If you had met Jesus on the sidewalk when he was a carpenter in Nazareth, his good morning would have truly blessed your soul because it was sincerely genuine and caring. Paul has conveyed to you both grace and peace as coming from the Father and from Christ. Let the reader simply believe that they are real because the Father is real, and he will know that those precious blessings have been given to him. Is there turmoil in your life, maybe in your home or in your place of work? As the Word of God, even this simple salutation, says Hebrews 4:12, quote, is living and powerful, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, close quote. To know that joy is Christ himself, being our peace, who has broken down the middle wall of division between us, that he might reconcile both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and to those who were near, close quote. That's Ephesians chapter 4, verses 14 to 17. This has meaning in the most profound theological sense also, but also in our simple, practical, heart need in everyday living today. Now, let me read verse 3 of Ephesians chapter 1. Quote, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Close quote. This word blessed means happy. The word is often translated as happy in today's English version. In this instance, it reads, let us give thanks. To tell the Father thanks makes him happy to hear us say so. It's a new thought to many people that it is in our power to make God happy. You end up being happy yourself, too. Who are the us who are so blessed? Here in Ephesians chapter 1. Of course, the believers in Christ, the saints. But there's a real sense in which the us means the entire human race. If we put it all together, that's the inescapable conclusion. Jesus is, quote, the Savior of the world. That's John 4:42. Quote, he's the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe, close quote. That's 1 Timothy 4, verse 10. Paul distinguishes here between two concepts of Christ being Savior. One concept applies to, quote, all men, close quote. And the other concept applies, quote, to believers. Close quote. All men should bless the Lord, because it is Christ who gives life to the world. That's John 6, verse 33. And therefore, Christ gives life to unbelievers also. Not a human being on the face of the earth is breathing at this moment except by the grace of Christ. We would all be dead. That's what we learned a few moments ago in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14 and 15. If one died for all, that means all died. All would be dead if Christ had not died for them. That's why all men should also bless the Lord, because it is Christ who gives life to the world, and therefore to them. Jesus said, quote, "The bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world." Close quote. That's John 6, 33, and also verse 51. Therefore the life that anyone experiences, believer or unbeliever, is the purchase of the sacrifice of Christ. In that legal or corporate sense, all men are in Christ. Because Christ is the second Adam, or the last Adam, who has become the new head of the human race. In exactly the same way that all men are by nature in Adam, all men have inherited the fallen nature of Adam, so in exactly the same sense, all men have, in a legal sense, been redeemed by the second Adam. He has reversed what the first Adam did. That does not mean, not for a moment, that everybody is going to go to heaven. No way. It simply means that the Lord Jesus Christ has died for all men and has provided for all men to go to heaven, and they will go to heaven if they believe in him and don't resist and reject what he has done for them and what he is doing for them. Just as believers who respond to his message are in Christ, it is experientially when they believe. It's legal because Christ did it for all men. But when they understand and they respond and they believe, then they are experientially in Christ. The good news of the gospel gets better and better all the time as we proceed in this letter to the Ephesians. The Lord has given us every spiritual blessing to make us happy. And Paul meant that anyone could read his letter, believe it, and could rejoice in Christ. Thank you for joining us in lesson number 2, or chapter number 2, and please join us again for chapter number 3.